is what is the western wall of the Temple Mount, what used to be called the Wailing Wall because of the Jews coming there to pray out of grief for the loss of their temple 2,000 years ago now in 70 AD, and in their hopes that it might be rebuilt someday, which clearly it never will, despite all of the current news that you're hearing about problems. When you recently have heard about the unrest and rising issues there in Israel, those issues are all because of what lies up here at this high level on the far side of that part of the wall there. That Temple Mount level is up here. You're down below when you come to visit the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall right there, but just on the other side of this wall, which you can lean against and look, you know, down on this courtyard, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the third holiest site in Islam. It starts right there at the edge of this picture, so it's very prominent. You'd be able to see it if you just, you know, had looked off to the right side here. And of course, that's what they call the Dome of the Rock. There's one of the best tours in all of Israel starts right in the corner right there. They have discovered and excavated, and for quite a long time, you can buy the tickets now, you know, and take a tour, tunnels that go in right here and then down and along this wall for a quite long distance. Until in fact, it's actually opposite this structure, you know, way off down over here. And these are original stones from Herod's time, the biggest stone that Herod laid, you know, so far has been discovered, close to 500 tons, as a matter of fact, is down there for you to see. And so what lies underneath these structures is just utterly fascinating. Huge cisterns that the Jews had collected water in so that summer or while under attack, you know, they'd have water supplies for the whole city, and just gigantic caverns there, you know, full of water to this day. Fascinating stuff. And so the problems you're hearing in the news recently have been taking place right there, just on the other side of that little wall, and people throwing stones at each other and arguing about whether or not the Jews should be allowed to pray up on the top now that the Muslims have the control of the area right there. But enough of that. That is just the photo for the night, as I say, not directly related to our lesson. So let's do a quick review, and we'll plunge into the fifth lesson in our Christian Evidences series. The first lesson revolved around these scriptures and others, just pointing out that Christianity is a preeminently rational, reasonable, logical, evidence, and fact-based religion. It is the farthest thing from a blind faith that I just feel it in my heart. It is based on fact that can be tested. And that is what Jesus expected us to be able to do. First, that we would be convicted by those things, and then that we would be an argumentative sort of a people who are well prepared and capable in presenting that evidence and arguing from that evidence for the existence of our God, the origin of this book we call the Bible, and the truth of Christianity itself. A whole lesson on that. We spent the next week on archaeology, which is very, very helpful. Sometimes kind of throws us a curveball because maybe we've misunderstood a passage, and we'll learn something from archaeological discoveries to help understand it. But we do have to be careful with counsel on that lesson, you know, that you not think of archaeology as just some sort of absolute proof all the time. There's not much of that evidence anyway. So it is helpful. It's never contradicted anything you find in Scripture. Always, when we do find things, it is of a confirming nature. It's helpful, but there are stronger evidences for the truth of Scripture. So we came into a third night. We looked at seven arguments, rational arguments, philosophical approaches to the existence of God. And I suggested that the seventh one there, that intuitional argument, would be the strongest of the bunch. Though the teleological, of course, the argument from design, that first one, is very, very compelling. But the Bible spends more time, I think, on the intuitional one. But we looked at those, and then we came last week to consider the fact that for every religion today, say for, you know, kind of half-crazy ones like the Heaven's Gate people who all commit mass suicide and that sort of thing, most people realize in the great religions of the world that God is not speaking directly to anybody, and those who think he is are delusional. However, the great argument is, which book, then, has he revealed himself in? Since God is not dealing directly, he's left his will behind in a written form. Everybody seems to agree that's what he's done. The question is only, which book is it then, since they're all so contradictory? I never did look it up this week. I probably should have. I suspect I've invented the word uniquity. So, you can look it up and let me know if it actually exists or not. But last week's lesson was on how unique that the Scriptures are. And we're going to be continuing that thought tonight. And so I need to, though, first, not just review, but maybe flesh out a little bit the material from last week, as I had to rush there at the end. So first, just note, point number one from last week's lesson is that the Bible claims things that other religions and their books and their supposed prophets don't claim. Of course, you will find some who say that they are inspired or somehow moved by God, but the Bible's claims are so specific and so grand and so all-encompassing and so bold, especially because these claims now can be verified fairly easily. Over 3,800 times there's an expression in Scripture that says, this is the Word of God and not the Word of man. With 3,800 times like that, this book goes vastly far beyond any other of the religious world's books in the claim that it is originating in God. And then where I had to kind of hurry it up last week was with the unique style of the Scripture. We'll spend much more time on this particular chart, but it has long been noted by all who read Bible books and do any sort of comparison. Now, I know that's not a word. Comparison or comparing, you know, with these other books, that the Bible's brevity is just a singular and distinct thing. It can take some of the grandest ideas doctrinally, some of the most beautiful ideas poetically, some of the most interesting ideas factually, and then it'll spend very little time on them. And we frequently find ourselves saying, I wish there was more. Well, there is more. The Bible tells us there's more, but the world cannot contain the books just on Jesus, and so all these other topics, you know, as well, it's impossible. The Bible is a very heavily edited book. Not that it was edited by man so that there are missing books or anything like that, but that the Holy Spirit, who first produced it, decides exactly what it is that we really need. So there's a lot of other things, be very interesting, we wish we could know, but when the Bible cuts off a discussion at some point, that's all you need to know. And that is true, not just of the books themselves, number of words or chapters, but in each incident, the stories that we find there often, we wish we knew more about them too. But that restraint, that self-discipline, stands apart from so many of these other more loquacious and run-on, you know, and verbose kinds of presentations you read in these other books, and it's just really tiresome, you know, to wade on through that stuff. They go at length until you're gagging on it, and that's more the way of humankind. And then, the things that it omits altogether, the whole topic, you know, desperately important. We can't hardly sleep at night. Is there life on other planets? This kind of stuff that intrigues humankind, God doesn't deal with at all. He has given us everything, according to 2 Peter 1, that pertains to life and godliness in the true knowledge of Him who called us. So what we have is what we need. And then the impartiality of it, what we say, warts and all, when an individual who is a great leader and a great figure, you know, in the biblical history commits a sin, then it's a sin. And there isn't any excuse made for it. There isn't any kind of double talk that goes on trying to explain it away. And there's certainly no glossing over, nor is there any aggrandizing where you try to make the guy bigger than he really was. The Bible characters were human beings, and the Bible characters were endowed with superhuman knowledge and superhuman powers on occasion. But they are just people. And so when they mess up, they mess up, and God will criticize them for it. That impartiality is again, unusual in the books of the world. And finally, I changed this one a little bit. I had a different title for it last week. This week I'm going with dispassionate. But I'm just trying to get to how matter-of-fact the presentation is. There are so many things that any eyewitness would just essentially be freaking out, we would say, you know, over what they just witnessed. It is astonishing. It is amazing. And yet you don't have the book written in a style that is carried away with itself, you know, and overly emotional. Again, it's kind of stunning as you see the very calm, cool, and collected presentation of this information. Recently I was asked to come up and hold a meeting in a congregation in Washington. Then about a year ago this month, maybe, now that I think about it, I can't remember for sure. And I was reviewing a false doctrine that has crept in among us in the last several years, 10, 15, 20 years. It's been, you know, fairly popular, but I suspect now it's kind of waning again. But one of the books that I was reviewing, as I was showing, here's the Bible says, here's what, you know, this doctrine teaches, and I pointed out that the people that embrace this other doctrine, in my experience, and I've been studying it now for 28 years, I think it is, in the 28 years of looking at this thing called realized eschatology, the idea that not one Bible prophecy is unfulfilled, that we've completely misunderstood the resurrection of the dead, and that no human body will ever come out of a grave, there will never be a final judgment, and every judgment scene that you read about in Scripture is talking about the fall of the temple. Resurrection passages are talking about the resurrection of a covenant and not people. You got a whole, you know, the giant ball of wax and stuff that they come up with. So I was reviewing one of the last books that had been highly recommended by some of the great leaders and influential teachers of this stuff, and I went through it, and I got to tell you, it got to the point where it was getting hard to read just because there were so many exclamation points. The guy was just out of his mind with excitement, and I noticed this about its adherents, too. They just use that word, exciting and thrilling and wonderful, you know, these kind of words more than Pentecostals do. And he was averaging, I think, 7 exclamation points per page. Brethren, that guy was pretty worked up. Does the Bible read like that? Naive.
It's kind of like Rachel and I bring in an argument every once in a while, and I start saying my side of it louder and louder. She goes, it doesn't matter how loud you get, it's still not true.
You're in trouble. That's good. She's absolutely right. But the human tendency is that. Our emotions run away with us, and we get involved in the discussion. You can feel yourself tensing up, speeding up, and up in the volume, don't you? Those three things. I tense, you know, I get faster, and I get louder. And the Bible just never really does that. It is a book, particularly Psalms, of course, that deals with emotions, and it is very passionate in places. I mean, granted, I'm not saying it's stone cold, you know, dead. But when it's telling, you know, about the resurrection or the crucifixion and these kinds of things, you read books today where people are talking about that same event, and you can tell the difference. Their emotions are getting worked up much more so than the Bible writer, which is the Holy Spirit, did. So enough on that again. You know, trying to get through this. This is where we actually ended the class last week. About the Bible's unity. Now, these figures are a little bit flexible. Sometimes you'll see people say 1,500 years instead of 1,600 years. We're not sure, you know, absolutely for every single book exactly where it was written. Particularly with Moses, who is the first and oldest of the Bible writers who are giving us history. Job predated him. But he told about creation, of course, Moses did. But at any rate, it's about 1,600 years, 1,600 years. There are 66 books. 40 different men were involved in writing those books over the course of 16 centuries. So They didn't know each other, didn't collaborate together. There are three different countries in which Bible books were written, and it uses three different languages. While Aramaic is not used a lot, you have the Hebrew and the Greek used primarily, Hebrew for the Old, Greek for the New, of course. You know, they're different languages even. Now, this is very unlike any other book that you can think of that is purporting to have knowledge that we should adhere to and that we should pay obeisance to and that we should even sacrifice our lives to, you know, a religious writing. 66 books from 40 different men on three different continents with three different languages. And what do you find as you read this collection of books? Well, this is new material now for tonight. It is an absolutely incomparable unity that we have. Now, first I want you to think about the nature of much of Scripture. Not all of it, but much of it is history. The Quran does not pretend to deal with history at any kind of length at all. Zoroastrianism, which is almost non-existent in America, you may not have even heard the term, but which you know millions of people adhere to, you know, also does not present itself as real, actual history. Buddhism, which is certainly a term you've heard and very popular in parts of America and throughout the world, mostly other places, you know, throughout the world, but again, makes, you know, no pretense of trying to be history. It'd probably be hard to read the smaller print here, but you can get some of the emphasis. This 66-book collection tells one interconnected, interwoven, very complex, but verifiable history without any contradiction. Now, school's just started. September, you know, or then October, November when the colleges go back, you know, I forget, but, you know, usually I think in terms of September, schools start. And every year in America, for 150 years, they print the same textbook that we've had since the 1800s, right? They don't? The textbooks change? Why do they change? Greg says money. Freely granted, absolutely involved. But when they do a new edition, what are they changing? The font size? They're correcting it. Yes, it's wrong in so many different places. It's not just even misprints. The things that they wrote that they thought were true turn out to be what? It's totally false. One of my personal favorites, it doesn't have to do with history, you know, at all, but in the Chicago Museum for decades, they had found a skeleton of a brontosaurus, I think they were calling it at that time, and now I believe it's Diplodocus, they changed the name to. And for decades, they had found the skeletal remains, they dug them all up, they reassembled the whole thing, they had it on display, and with great enormous confidence, you know, they were proclaiming evolution to be true, and doubting Christianity, you know, and the veracity of the Bible, and here, you know, we've got this magnificent, you know, and gigantic, you know, skeleton. And then they discovered just a couple of years ago that the head on a thing came from an altogether different animal. So kind of quietly, what do they have to do? Get up on a big tall ladder, pull the whole head off of it, you know, substitute a different skull. You know, you just think it was just totally wrong. But how many legions of people went through and just gasped in awe, you know, and were utterly convinced when they read the plaques that there is no God and the Bible is not his word and evolution, you know, is the absolute fact. And here before you, you know, you have the evidence. And then what do they do? Oops. You know, you've got to go correct the whole thing. Well, that's certainly true in the history, which is another area where the archaeology helps us very frequently. But again, I want you to see 66 books, 1,600 years, 40 different men on three continents with different languages, and there's one carefully interwoven story about historical events, past, present, and future, which we'll talk about at length in a little bit, that are verifiable. That is really something, seeing that there's not one contradiction. The Bible never has to go through an editing of what it says. Translation differences are hardly any differences at all, and so we have a more fluid reading, but the facts are unchanged. No contradiction. Now, this quote I discovered, I think, will tell the story better than I can, as I've just been trying here. Let me go ahead and just quote this man, James Orr. But he said, "It is the simple fact that there is nothing that can be properly called history in these other sacred books of the world. They are, as every student of them knows, for the most part, jumbles of heterogeneous, how do you pronounce that, material loosely placed together without order, continuity, or unity of any kind. There's no order, progress, or real connection of parts," end quote. Now, my favorite illustration of this, you know, today, the story of these other books, it's grounding in the real world, and whether or not the events actually ever took place, you know, in history, has considerably less to commend it than J.K. Rowling in the Harry Potter books, which does not tell, you know, a story that is a heterogeneous, loosely placed together without order, continuity, or unity, no order, progress, or real connection of the parts. I love Harry Potter. I really do. I read all the books. I've seen all the movies. More than once. Oh, the shame of it. Oh, and that is fine movie making. In my view, the kids enjoy it too. It's all family affair. But look, it does a better job of concocting a historical story than these other religious books do. And then this is just a continuation now of the same quote. So now, quote, "The Bible, on the other hand, is a history with a beginning, a middle, and an end. A history of revelation, the history of a developing purpose of God, working up to a goal in the full-orbed discovery of the will of God for man's salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing like this, nothing even approaching it in any other collection of sacred books in the world," end quote. Now, he just said that better than I could, didn't he? Okay. But that says a lot. And that just is the actual fact. You get into these other books, and they're just collections of disconnected sorts of stories or claims, you know, about things that can't be verified, and they read like a Harry Potter book for having anything in it that could actually be confirmed. The Bible is the diametric opposite in that regard of all the other religious books that there is. Now, the Bible's incomparable unity, again, just kind of a different sidelight of that same idea, though, is that the Bible writers often had no access to the other Bible books. The intricacy of this story, which pieces have been coming together for 1,600 years in three different continents and languages by 40 different guys who didn't live sometimes within hundreds and hundreds of years of each other, and yet it never has to be edited. There's never a contradiction. It is one interconnected, interwoven, complex, and verifiable doctrinal presentation as well. It is not just a history that is unassailable, but it is a religious set of doctrines that do not contradict each other, do not need to be edited, don't have to be fixed, no contradictions of any kind. Now, we went through these seven arguments in our third lesson: teleological, cosmological, ontological, volitional, aesthetical, moral, and intuitional argumentation. Tonight, really kind of along the lines, if you will, of sort of a philosophical kind of an argument, we'll spend most of our time thinking about this: what we'll call the prophetic argument, or the evidence from prophecy. You tell me, what does the word prophecy mean? What does it mean? Okay, somebody said foretelling. Okay, foretelling. Now, let me ask you, you've probably never read this, you know, or heard this before, but let's see if you just kind of dig it out. See if you could come up with something that's very much like foretelling, but it's not foretelling, it's something else telling. Could you substitute another word that would put a different idea than predicting the future? Foretelling is predicting the future. What else does the Bible do? Okay, well, that still would be predicting the future. Forth-telling. Jerry's got it over there. So in some of the writings, you know, of various Christian evidences, books, you know, apologetics book, you know, you'll hear this term, forth-telling. And what they mean is, not that it's predicting a future event, but it is just speaking forth what is the truth. Much of what God says, most of what God says, is not a prediction of the future, but it is a description of what He wants us to do, to believe or to practice. So it's not predicting a thing that's going to happen. Most of all the Bible prophecies, not all, but most, you know, have already been fulfilled. So not foretelling now, because we're living beyond those times when it had been foretold, but foretelling, just giving you information from the mind of God that you couldn't know otherwise. Prophecy has these two elements in it: a revelation and telling the end from the beginning. Now, a whole lot of people have been trying to do that for a long time. Okay, the world has no shortage of folks who think that they can raise the dead, you know, just to talk to them long enough in their crystal ball. They can, you know, have their seances or whatever, and they're able to predict the future. Now, I have observed that not very many of them are good with predicting stock market, forex prices, you know, or betting on football games. But nonetheless, you know, they do make sometimes enough money at least to make a living. And pretty clearly, I think, the most rational people, again, most of these people who claim to predict the future or to speak for God, and some, they're in it for the money. Were there no money, they wouldn't be in it. Now, these guys typically can't be tested either. The stuff that they predict is of such an extremely general nature that the odds are in their favor that it's going to take place anyway. Okay? Up in Washington, I'm sure you guys are fond of this, you know, kind of thing down here too. We here in Oregon have the, you know, some rain every once in a while. Washington gets considerably more than you do, though. And so one of my favorite jokes, you've probably heard it many times before, is the old Indian saying, you know, the wise man from the days of yore and the Indian natives of Washington would say, with great certainty, if you rise in the morning and you cannot see Mount Rainier, it is raining. If you can see Mount Rainier, it will rain. Now, how's that for a prophecy? Not much, is it? And it covers all the bases. So it said absolutely nothing, really, when you sit and think about it. And that's what your astrology is all about and so many of these other things. They're really not verifiable. They're not very concrete. And when they try to do something that is of that sort of nature, then inevitably and in short order, you know, they'll have a very high percentage of mistakes. They're good guessers, if you could even call them good guessers. But that's all they are. It's just guessers and fakers. And then, of course, with prophecy, it never fails. Theirs frequently do, as we've said. And finally, you know, what they would say is going to happen is quite possible. With the Bible, it's impossible. So as opposed, you know, to the fakers, Bible prophets were not in it for the money. Everything they say can or will be tested. Never fails. And the stuff that they say is impossible to guess or know. It is of far too detailed a nature that you can just guess at that. Not possible. So, absolutely, in very many ways, quite different from the fakers, you know, of our modern time or even in past time. So you might be able to recognize this individual, the picture on the screen there. I will blow up for you the identification at the bottom. This is Joseph Smith, identified here in this source as the prophet. And it says, copied from the original daguerreotype taken at the city of Nauvoo in 1843. Joseph Smith concocted the Book of Mormon, probably with some think even maybe as much as 50% or more, the help of a man named Sidney Rigdon. Fascinating history. Sidney Rigdon had been a Christian, a member of the Church of Christ, and kind of a right-hand man to Alexander Campbell, a name some of you may know, but apparently got disaffected because he just wasn't getting the press that Campbell was. Campbell was clearly a more talented man, a smarter man, a more successful man in every way. And Rigdon, you know, just couldn't, Sidney Rigdon, couldn't, you know, apparently get the notoriety he wanted. So he abandoned us and took up with Joseph Smith, and apparently had a great deal to do with the creation in 1830 of the Book of Mormon. Now this picture then, the daguerreotype, the original, is from 13 years later in Nauvoo, Illinois. By this time, Joseph Smith's religion has really taken off. And so, he's invented a new religion, claims to be a prophet, has been saying some things will happen in the future, died before those things did take place. Now the time he stipulated has long since passed, and their religion, of course, is changing daily. Raise your hand, I shouldn't say daily, but regularly. Raise your hand if you've been listening to the news the last couple of days about the Mormon Church. Okay, only a couple of you. Hey, this is huge. Huge, and you need to know about this. Go home, Google just Joseph Smith. You know, tonight, before you go to bed, there'll be 100 articles. Pick out a couple of them and read them, because it is stunning what happened to Mormonism this week. This week, after universal denial, I spent 40 years saying to Mormons, Joseph Smith was not only a polygamist, but a serial adulterer who had something like 30 to 40 wives, several of them other men's wives, that he took from them and told them they couldn't be married anymore because he wanted her, and that it was God who made him do it under penalty of death. The women didn't want it. His first wife, Emma, didn't want it. And a lot of trouble resulted. Eventually, you know, they would have enough political pressure in America that conveniently they would get a new revelation and they would come out against it. What did the Mormon Church admit this week about Joseph Smith's 40 wives?
Everything you just laid out.
All true. And they've been lying about it from day one. Pardon me, Jerry, I've got to hand you back. Bruce Curley. That's correct. Okay. Apparently, Dan is short of turning 15. Now, Carol is. Okay. How old was Mary? Has been suggested perhaps 13. Okay. And we don't know. But you got to be careful with that. In our culture, the thought of marrying a 14-year-old girl is what? It's just abhorrent in the extreme. Okay. But in the Middle East and in Bible times, it wasn't. Okay? Now bear in mind, this is modern America, 1800s we're talking about. So it was repugnant, you know, in our culture at that time. So it's a great argument
just bear in mind that God hasn't stipulated, you know, how old you can be, and there may be some, you know, pretty young ones out there too, so you just got to be careful with that data. But at any rate, Jerry, go ahead.
One of the sections of Doctrine and Covenants, which was claimed to be modern-day revelations and written, revealed to and written by Joseph Smith, is a revelation to his wife, Emma, requiring her, by the will of God, to put up with all this.
Emma was real unhappy. She had good reason to be. Yeah. Okay. And she fought this thing. And she fought it hard. And she fought it so hard that she was becoming a serious threat to Mormonism. So Joseph got his prophecy when he needed it. As a matter of fact, I'll probably send a blanket email for you now that I think about it. I sent a copy of this to a Mormon that I know up in Washington with whom I have some study. I've been writing him pretty hard the last couple of days. But I've said it to you, about these things, the changeable nature of Mormonism. But what I'm doing here, the reason I'm putting this up, is because the Book of Mormon is a great religious book, one that has, by the millions, people that, you know, believe that it is true. We're not going to spend a bunch of time on his prophecies or anything. There'll be plenty of time for that in comparative religion studies and that sort of thing. But with him in mind, having finally, after not only teaching their people all these years that what Joseph Smith did there never happened. He was faithful to his one wife all his life. All the evidence in the world was contrary to this, but the official Mormon stance was Emma only. Okay? And then teaching that if anybody tells you that Joseph Smith had stolen other men's wives, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I know Jerry's quoting from Doctrine and Covenants and all of that, but nonetheless, they were covering this up. Okay? So they would call you, their favorite term is basher. If you haven't met a Mormon and been called a basher yet, you know, I hope your day will come soon, because we need to work with them like anybody else. They apparently seen one of their missionary manuals somewhere, you know, that you're a basher is the term they like to use. By which they mean, if you employ any critical thought whatsoever, we're going to give you a bad name. You're a basher. See? You ever question anything we believe on any level at all? Well, you're just a basher. Not a basher. You know, I'm an independent, free-thinking spirit who wants to find out what the truth is under orders from God to test to see whether or not these things are so. So you try to apply a test of Mormonism, they will flee the house, having informed you first that you have an evil spirit, probably demon-possessed, you know, and you're just a wretched person, you'll never come to the truth, because clearly, if you don't accept what they say without question, then there's something wrong with you really bad. Alright? Well, the Bible has some tests. Deuteronomy 18 is the first I'd like to look at tonight. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses, and its very name means, you tell me, Deutero means second, and nomos is the word for law, okay? Deuteronomy is second law. It's the second time that Moses wrote these things out, and so it is just that. It's a second telling in different circumstances now at the end of his life and giving us, you know, additional and different information as well as he tells that same story more fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, here close to the end of his life, he said this in verses 15 through 22, quoting, of course, let me restate that. Moses is writing. He's the one who's being given the message by God. God speaks. Moses writes. The Lord your God, in verse 15, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Horeb is the other name for Sinai here. In America, we usually say Sinai, Horeb, same mountain. 17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, and I will put my words in his mouth, like you, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him.
it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, there's already half a dozen of those 3,800, this is the word of God and not Moses' idea, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, I would just love phrase by phrase to go through that, as it is a typical example of a prophecy with great specificity, telling us that there will be another covenant, another prophet, somebody like Moses that will bring a new law. So the Old Testament anticipates, predicts, that there will be more prophecy in the future. Of course, it's speaking of Jesus and the New Testament. Now, just while we got Joseph Smith on the board here, does the New Testament say anything like Deuteronomy does about the fact that it is not yet complete, there is more to come, there will be more prophets? You ever read that in the New Testament? Never. So when you look at the cover of the Book of Mormon, and it says, another testament of Jesus Christ, end quote. What do you know for sure, just to start? It is an imposition. There is nothing in the New Testament that suggests anything but completion and final closure. Numerous statements that there are not going to be any further revelation. Quite contrary to that, in violent opposition to that, Joseph Smith, violating that, claims that the New Testament is inadequate and that it needed to be fixed, that much of it is missing now, all kinds of claims that are just utterly fallacious. It gave us then what he claimed was another testament. Frequently also, he predicted things that would come to pass, which never did. So, since he was specific and the time frame that he said it would take place in has long passed, is Joseph Smith a prophet? No. You basher! How dare you read and then practice what the Bible says that you're supposed to do? See, you got a mean spirit. No, you don't. You're just following God's orders, which Joseph Smith utterly fails and then covers up, lies about it. Their leadership has for years till finally they're forced to admit it. Deuteronomy 13, we'll now read the entire chapter. Typically, I only read the first few verses, but in this case, and on this topic, and with more to come next week on the topic of prophecy, then I want to read this whole chapter here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying, some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square, and burn the city and all its booty with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he swore to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments which I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. You appreciate now why I went through that chart about 66 books, 40 men, 3 continents, 1600 years, okay, 3 different languages. Is there ever an appeal to serve any other god? Is there any suggestion ever that there is any other god? No. Mormonism itself teaches, for instance, that you will all become gods if you can buy into their mythology. And then Adam and Eve are now gods, with the planet to be divinely ruling as God did over them so long ago. It's another doctrine that Mormons are very reluctant to want to discuss and accuse me of lying about it. I show them the passages. Their ignorance is profound, their own doctrines and teachings. Let that not be said of us. And you know, they just deny this very thing. They themselves teach a plurality of gods and that human beings become them. Okay? Now, how does God feel about it under the Old Testament when they found a false prophet and his whole city for putting up with it? Okay? How do you test? There are 2 tests. In chapter 13, he predicts something will come to pass, and it does not. Poof. In chapter 13, he predicts something will come to pass, and maybe also works something which appears to you to be a sign or a wonder instead of a miracle. At least you can't tell that it's not. It appears to be a miracle. Is that the end of the matter? Then he must be speaking truth. What then? Does it harmonize with everything else God has said? Does the New Testament harmonize with the Old? Is it the fulfillment of the Old? Was it predicted in the Old? See? Can any of these things be said about the Book of Mormon? No. See, no. It is just a gross imposition on humankind. Now, there's 2 tests, there are others, but here are the 2 prominent ones, you know, from the Old Testament. And they're to be used even to this day, though, since we are no longer a theocracy and we are not Jews living under the Old Testament, well, Christians do not put to death no false prophets, we just get rid of them, you know, don't listen to them, don't have anything to do with them, and refute, as is the elder's responsibility when you study, for instance, their qualifications, to do. Okay. Quite distinct from a false prophet like Joseph Smith or others, you know, they have cropped up in more recent times. I tell you what, I better just stop here because it's just going to take too long. But, well, I'll give you the teaser on just Hosea. Let's just do Hosea, and we'll save the remainder of these for next week. But come over to Hosea. Hosea is the first of our 12 minor prophets. And so his book is up against Daniel, being the last of the major prophets. And so if you'll look for Hosea, you'll discover, as a matter of fact, that his book's pretty big, after all, and bigger than Lamentations, you know, which is from Jeremiah, a major prophet. But nonetheless, if you come over to Hosea and look at the very first chapter here, he says, starting in verse 4, Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. I know I'm jumping in the middle, but I've got to finish. And so you read the first three verses, Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, is going to have a baby. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. That's the plain that I showed you twice here last Sunday. And I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jehu was a king in the north, an exceptionally bloody guy, who started out great, did exactly what the Lord asked him to do, then ran amok, and apparently was just a bloodthirsty type. And the Lord very displeased with what he did, far beyond what God asked him to do. And so now there will be punishment upon his house for the bloodshed there in that valley, Jezreel. I'll put an end, it said at the end of verse 4, to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, as you all well know, Israel is a word that can refer to one man. What was his name? Other name. Jacob. He was renamed Israel. Then it could refer to all of the people descended from his 12 sons, the 12 sons of Israel. Okay? Now, it also can refer more narrowly to one smaller portion of those 12 tribes. As opposed to that use of the word Israel, we have another kingdom that existed alongside it, made up out of the same group of Jews, but split now into a divided kingdom. What do we call that other kingdom? Judah. Israel and Judah. Okay, so times of the kings, you get a divided kingdom thanks to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. They get parallel histories now. Israel takes the name for the northern tribes, 10, and 2 in the south. They stay more faithful but still eventually succumb to a false teaching. Okay, so you have Israel and Judah. In this case, the word Israel is being used about the northern kingdom after that kingdom, the United Kingdom, had divided. I'm going to put an end, it says, to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I'm going to put an end to the northern side of this equation. Verse 5, it'll come about on that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, the husband, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Lo-Ruhamah literally means she who has not obtained compassion. It's all in the Hebrew. Okay? So name her this, for I'll no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Here is a very specific prophecy about two neighboring kingdoms who are both descended from the same parents. One of them is going to be destroyed and God will never forgive it. What happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C.? Just a few years after this prophecy was made. The Assyrians move in, wipe them out. Okay? Do they ever come back as a nation again? You ever hear the expression? The 10 lost tribes of Israel. Okay? Because what happened to the 10 tribes? They were gone. What few remnants, you know, endured, intermarry, thus destroying forever that racial kingdom and identities, and they would become, though, later, different people, half
Hebrew or left, who are called what? Samaritans. That's where the Samaritans come from. Okay? Those tribes wiped out, but never forget them. They're gone. What do you think about the southern kingdom?
But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.
So they're going to get whooped up too, but when it's over, I'm going to deliver them after they've been punished. I'll free them again. But I'm not going to do it by warfare. It's not going to be strength of arms, is it? Did that come to pass? Who destroyed the southern kingdom? Name of the king? Yes.
The Babylonians.
Babylonian? And who's the king? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? How long was the southern kingdom in captivity?
70 years.
Talk about that some next week. And then, what happened? Babylon is knocked over by the Medes and Persians, and suddenly Cyrus says, go home. Where's the warfare? Where's all the horses and bows and all that? So, just maybe Hosea is a prophet and Joseph Smith is not. Because Hosea can pass the test. Good old Joe really had some major problems in that regard. Okay? And now they're admitting it. Very curious that they're agreeing finally to go public. Yes, we're busted. We're caught. We can't deny it anymore. And so they, just like Bill Nye, they're standing up and they're saying, in the interest of historical accuracy, we are saying this happened. Well, good for you. After 150 years of denying it, forcing your people to believe the lie, and accusing everybody else of being bashers for knowing the truth. Now, in great magnanimous glory, you admit you've been lying for all this time. Okay? Well, all it is you admit you belong to a religion that has no place in the plans of God. Okay? Bible's pretty really different than that. Appreciate your attention. Thank you so much. I took an extra minute here. As always, let's close in prayer.